You can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We'll be finishing Acts 21 this morning. Let's pray together and then we will introduce and read that text. Gracious God, we trust in you. You alone are God of creation, the God who upholds the universe by the word of your power, the God who sovereignly orchestrates all things, who is providentially caring for your people. God, we thank you that you are making a people for your own possession through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to belong to you, to be a part of what you are doing. We pray that as we look at the explanation of Luke and the example of the life of Paul this morning, that you would take this text, the truth of your word in it, and use it to comfort us, to convict us, and to give us courage as we hope and abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen. What matters more to the Christian than physical safety, than comfort, even than freedom? What matters more than those things? The exaltation of Christ, the advancement of the gospel matters more than those things, even our safety, comfort, and freedom. When Paul is under house arrest in Rome, where we will get by the end of Acts, Paul writes a letter to the Philippians in which he says things like this. Philippians 1:12, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I'm in prison and it has served to advance the gospel." We'll go through the rest of Acts discovering that Paul goes from this type of imprisonment to this type. He's under arrest here and passed along here, there, and everywhere. And he says it has served to advance the gospel. And then he says in verse 16, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." What does Paul care about more than his own safety, comfort, and freedom? More than he cares about how he is treated? Paul's purpose is to exalt Christ, to advance the gospel. Nothing else matters more than testifying to Jesus and being like Jesus. So when we come to our text in Acts 21, Luke has already set us up as readers to anticipate Paul's arrest. In his return trip to Jerusalem at the close of the third missionary journey, Paul has been repeatedly warned, even in his own spirit, and then by fellow believers that affliction and arrest await him in Jerusalem. But Paul goes on regardless, having been convinced by the Spirit that this path of suffering is in fact the one that he must take. Now we finally read where this anticipated arrest actually takes place. Acts chapter 21, verses 27, and I'm going to read all the way to 22, verse 1. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and he arrested him and he ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." This will be the first of four major defenses that Paul makes in the remainder of Acts. Actually, you can tally, you might hear the number six, because you can tally six defenses if you include a couple of shorter exchanges, opportunities for defense that get cut short. But there are at least four major defenses remaining in Acts. And what we should notice then as we approach the final section of what Luke has written in Acts is that Luke will go to great lengths to describe the defense of Paul's ministry. Literally, the remaining six plus chapters of Acts are devoted to Paul's defense. From the end of chapter 21 onward, where Paul has now been arrested, we will not see Paul free again in this book. Why would Luke devote so much attention to this? Is it simply that he has a personal relationship and a concern for Paul? Although he does care for Paul, that alone doesn't make sense with Luke having written an entire gospel about Jesus. Luke wrote before this is the second book. The first one, he wrote about the incarnation of Jesus. He wrote about his ministry and his training of apostles. He wrote about Jesus' atoning death, his resurrection and resurrection appearances. He wrote about Christ's ascension. Luke was writing that Jesus is the one who is the Messiah of God and the Savior and Lord of all mankind. So what we have here is what Luke is writing in defense of the gospel. Luke defends Paul to defend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that Luke has written has in fact been a defense of the gospel. Acts, this book began this way. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." That's in Acts 1:1-2. So then I want to remind us that what it was that Luke said to this addressee, Theophilus, in the first book, the book that we call Luke after the author's name. He says, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And we will get to Acts 28, the last verse, in verse 31, and it will say that Paul was preaching the gospel freely while he was imprisoned. All that Luke has written is in defense of the gospel, and anything that Paul will say himself in his various defenses, even in defense of his own integrity and purpose, is really a defense of the gospel. Paul couldn't hardly care about defending himself except that the heart of the gospel is what's at stake. Paul is under attack because of his relationship to Jesus. But then who is Jesus is the greater question that Paul defends. So even the evidence from Luke that the followers of Jesus are not a threat to the established Roman authority is meant to give further credibility to the gospel. These Christians are about worshiping God through Jesus Christ and following him with their lives, telling others how they too may come to God through him. They're not a threat to authority. More pointedly, in our passage for today, as a part of that defense of the gospel, we see that the integrity of Paul's life when he's suffering injustice is itself a defense of the truth of the gospel because he looks like Jesus. And secondly, this gospel priority is evident through Paul's greater concern for gospel opportunity than his own safety. So here's a summary of what we just read together. Well, that this last part, at least, the very last part, because I kind of will skim over it. So while Paul is completing his purification for the sake of unity among the church in Jerusalem, a riot results from zealous Jews misrepresenting Paul, who is promptly mistreated. He's beaten by the mob. And the Roman authorities rescue Paul by arresting him, assuming he must be a known revolutionary. And then as Paul is being rescued by them, rather than focus on his safety, Paul desires to speak to the people, and he begins to speak then, transferring from Greek to Hebrew, to speak to them in their own native tongue of Aramaic, so that he can present to them the example of what Christ has done in his life specifically. But Paul uses the simple truth to dispel the misconception about his own identity as he addresses the tribune, and he makes a respectful request to gain a hearing. Now, as we begin to look at this more closely, there are several evidences in the text that Luke is keen to show Paul's integrity, which helps both Paul and Luke defend the truth of the gospel, and which we can therefore apply to our own lives in following Paul's example. So especially when misrepresented and mistreated, Christian integrity defends the gospel by mirroring Jesus. In the first few verses, we see Paul being misrepresented. And then in the next few verses, we see Paul being mistreated because of being misrepresented. Luke wants us to see that Paul is an innocent man arrested for his commitment to the gospel. Luke maintains Paul's innocence of these charges. He is falsely accused, and though innocent, he is treated severely by the mob. You remember that Paul began this day with an intent to complete his purification at the temple. On day 3 and day 7, these would have been the days that he had to appear at the temple. And maybe you remember, as we talked about this last week, that he's doing this as a peacemaker to promote unity in the church in Jerusalem, to avoid the misunderstanding that he's antinomian, that he's against the law and against Jewish ceremonies of the law. But he isn't against that. Paul, in fact, believes that Jesus is the true fulfillment of the law. He need not be anti his own heritage. So Paul is not. He's promoting peace. He's promoting unity in the church. But while he's doing this, he's on day 7. He's almost completed it. But some of his enemies have followed him from Asia, most probably from Ephesus, where Trophimus is also from and where Paul had recently spent 3 years in ministry. These enemies stir up the crowd, yelling for help from the men of Israel to deal with Paul, accusing him of several things. So here are the several things. I'll ask you, is Paul preaching, or is Paul teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the Jews, as God's uniquely selected people to represent him? Is that what Paul is doing? No, in fact, he's preaching the fulfillment of God's great promise to the Jews that their Messiah has in fact come. Is Paul teaching against the law? We've established that isn't the case. Christ fulfills the law. But as long as the Jews don't think of the activities participating in the traditions as salvific, because only faith in Christ can save, then Christian Jews can practice Jewish traditions. But do Gentiles need to keep the Jewish traditions? No, unless, in some cases, they're not practicing some freedom that they have in Christ in order to not offend Jews, and therefore they're making an effort to promote unity, such as not eating raw meat. Because remember that the Christians in every place, there's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in these churches because Jews have spread so widely in the Mediterranean region. And thirdly, is Paul teaching against the temple? Good grief, he's literally in Jerusalem in observance of Pentecost. He's literally in the temple due to a Jewish purification rite. So false, false, and false. Oh, and did Paul bring Trophimus, presumably a Gentile, by the way, that all of this goes down by the reaction of everybody, and no, nothing said to the contrary. Did Paul bring Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles, which to their sensibilities would defile the temple, this holy place, as they say? Well, number one, Paul and Trophimus would have to have been brazen idiots to do such a thing. Here's why. The 4 to 5 foot rock wall that separated the outer courtyard where the Gentiles were allowed to go, that 4 to 5 foot rock wall separated that courtyard from the inner sanctuary, literally, and it literally had warning signs posted at intervals in Greek and Latin saying this: any foreigner who trespasses this point will be responsible for his own death. Add to that warning that this was the offense for which Jewish authorities could execute capital punishment even on Roman citizens without consulting Rome. In every other case, Rome had to enact this, but they allowed for something so serious as these religious purposes, they allowed the Jews to execute capital punishment. They could drag someone outside the temple and stone him. And we know that these inscriptions are, that they existed, not only because they're reported here and in history by Josephus and others, but there are remains of them that have been found by archaeologists, and you can see them in a museum. So Paul would have to have been crazy. But in spite of the fact that such divisions as a separate court for the Gentiles and a separate court for women were not prescribed in the Mosaic Law, but were manufactured ideas of later Judaism, even so, the text seems to indicate clearly that this was an utterly false accusation. They presumed it because they wanted Paul to be guilty of such things. But Paul is innocent of the charges. And so they have to slander him, just like the text that Steve read for us earlier from the words of Peter. Maybe some application for us to think about before we continue is that as Christians, in order for people to defame Christ, they should have to make stuff up about our integrity as his followers. They should need to make things up about us. Because Peter will say in that same letter that if you suffer, even under authority, for things that you deserve, well, that's no credit to you. But if you suffer for Christ because of standing up for the truth of the gospel, for simply trying to be a person who lives a life separated to Jesus Christ, then that is worthy of the name of Jesus. Well, the mob drags Paul out of the temple because their intent is to kill him. And the gates are probably shut by the priests and the guards precisely because of this riot, and they want to make sure that there isn't any bloodshed on the temple grounds. Word gets quickly to the tribune of the cohort, who is a commander of 1,000 soldiers, and it mentions centurions, plural, because if you have, you know, anywhere between 600 to 1,000 soldiers, and a centurion is over 80 to 100 of those, you have several centurions, and the fact that more than one of those centurions runs down means that they may have taken 200 soldiers down to deal with this. So, but the Roman soldiers, the reason they are able to see this so quickly is that the Roman soldiers were quartered in the Herodian fortress known as the Tower of Antonia on the northwest corner of the temple wall. So it's a high tower, and it provided a full view of the temple area, and it had just two flights of stairs leading down into the ground so that the soldiers could run down to the crowd almost immediately. A lookout person on the tower would have observed the mob below, alerted them, and they head down quickly. When the authorities arrive, the mob stops beating Paul. Paul was already being beaten. This was not the way that justice was to be handled by anyone's standards. Again, it matters a great deal that Paul is innocent of these charges because the integrity of his life through injustice is a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me clarify something. Paul is certainly not innocent in the same way that Jesus was innocent. Jesus never sinned. Paul was born with a sin nature and lived many years proving it. Even in his misdirected zeal for God, he had actively participated in the wrongful persecution of Christ's people, the followers of the way. Paul would be the last to deny his sinfulness. Besides Jesus, the righteous one, which it says in Acts 22:14, Paul also says in Romans, no one is righteous, not even one. And he would say, especially this guy. But it matters that Paul is innocent of these charges against him because when he suffers injustice for the cause of Christ, he's drawing attention to the superior and perfect innocent sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. Luke is defending the gospel not only from Paul's mouth, but from his integrity, setting us an example to follow. So too, when suffering injustice, trust in God allows us to focus less on our safety and more on gospel opportunity. Luke wants us to see that the present danger doesn't deter Paul's focus on proclaiming Christ. Even when suffering injustice, our trust in God allows us to focus less on our safety and more on gospel opportunity. Trust in God's providential care. Trust in God's perfect will. Trust in God's guaranteed promises. That's why we trust him. Paul has never been foolish or flippant about his safety. But in this entire closing section of Acts, we see Paul prioritizing the opportunities that God gives him for proclaiming the gospel. And we see the first example of this plainly in this scene where he is initially arrested. So his arrest by the Roman authorities is in fact what provides his rescue. But he's less concerned about his personal safety and more interested in the opportunity to make a defense of the gospel. The tribune arrests Paul, presuming that there must be some kind of reason for the crowd's reaction to this individual. There has to be something going on here, so he just arrests him. And then Paul is bound between two chains, which probably means being bound with one guard on either side of him. And they're either literally chained to him or they're holding those chains. When the commander asks what Paul had done, the facts are not discernible because of the disorderly behavior and shouting of the crowd. So he commands that Paul be brought into the barracks, which would have again been at the Antonia fortress at one outside corner of the temple complex. But the crowd has become violent and is intent on killing him, so they have to carry Paul in order to keep him safe from a premature death. So when they yell, "Away with him," they mean to have him killed, as Acts 22:22 shows. They will say something very similar when they finally stop listening to what Paul says. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." That's what they mean by "away with him." They're intent on taking Paul's life. Similarly, the crowd that called for Jesus' crucifixion, which had shouted 5 days earlier, "Hosanna, welcome the king, save now." That same crowd was shouting, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a known revolutionary. Away with Jesus, crucify him." So Paul's life is at stake, and he has this temporary reprieve by being in the hands of the soldiers. How does Paul respond? Well, he thanks his lucky stars and he hightails it into the barracks. Instead, he's trying to respectfully find a way to address the crowd. To get To get to that, though, he has to quickly correct the misconception that he's an Egyptian revolutionary who had recently caused problems in the region for Rome. That's the level of hatred and stir going on about Paul right now. They think that another revolutionary has returned. This Egyptian they're talking about is an Egyptian false prophet who several years earlier had promised to drive out the Romans. And so he had collected assassins with him, but the governor Felix, with the might of the Roman soldiers, had laid waste to the revolutionary forces, killed many of them, captured others, but the leader had escaped with his life, however. So they think Paul is this guy returned. And the assassins mentioned here are sicarii, or dagger men, who terrorized Roman sympathizers, people who were sympathetic to Rome. They would terrorize them by hiding under the cover of crowds and stabbing people. So here they presume that the crowd has captured such a one, perhaps the Egyptian revolutionary himself. Paul, though, surprises the tribune with his educated speech in Greek, and with a very succinct explanation as to why he is plainly not who they have presumed. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which had a great university that rivaled that of Alexandria. So the Jews are threatening Paul's life, and the Romans are presuming he's a revolutionary and a terrorist. And still, Paul is undeterred from seeking opportunity for the gospel. He politely but urgently asks to address the people, the ones who are trying to kill him. And the tribune surprisingly gives him leave to do so. When I look at this, I'm thinking that I'd say that God's intervention to make the tribune sympathetic must be the reason that this happens. Or that the crowd quiets down when Paul lifted his hands out. Well, you guys wouldn't even quiet down when I did that. Like, this is God's providence to allow Paul to speak and for the tribune to be sympathetic. From the steps in front of Antonia Fortress, on the edge of the great courtyard of the temple, Paul will address his beloved fellow Jews in the native language of Aramaic as he begins his defense of Jesus as the righteous one who transformed Paul's own life and gave him a new understanding of the law and gave him a new purpose. But time and again in the coming chapters, the Roman authorities and the legal channels, they proved to be Paul's only safety. So for Luke, this is yet further defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his followers, that they are no threat to the establishment of governing authority. They are a threat to our self-righteousness. That's what they're a threat to. For his part, it is clear that Paul is more concerned for people's souls than he is for his own safety, that others might be as he is, made right with God by exalting Christ. What about us? Do we have our priorities straight? Integrity of character, becoming like Christ. Even or especially in the context of suffering and mistreatment. You know, this isn't to belittle our suffering. This isn't to belittle being misrepresented and mistreated. But it is to focus on integrity. When do we look most like Jesus? Is it not when we suffer like Jesus? When is our greatest opportunity for the grace of God in us to be most evident? Is it not when we suffer like Jesus? What situations grow us the most? Oh, if only that weren't true. It's when we're so dependent on Christ, when we are so desperate to abide in him, that's when he grows us the most. That's why our integrity of character is so important. And trust in God allows us to see and seek opportunities to proclaim the gospel over our safety, our comfort, even our freedom. Which one of those is presently most pressing in your life? Is it your freedom? You may actually be in a situation where safety is a concern. But for many of us, it's comfort in various forms. We're pressed by so many things, and it makes us extremely uncomfortable. Are you willing to be uncomfortable so that the peace of Christ will rule in your heart? Are you willing to be uncomfortable to prioritize gospel opportunity? Let's follow the example of Paul as he follows Christ, walking in Christian integrity and prioritizing gospel opportunity. Let's pray, and we'll have the praise team return. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. I don't presume to really have any idea what situations each individual heart, spirit, mind is facing this morning. But we're struggling with very real things. We're struggling with our sin. We're struggling with the sin of others around us. We're dealing with things that cause us stress, that cause us severe anxiety. But God, we know that through Jesus Christ, you have made us something different. May we trust in him. May we learn to be like him. And if it is suffering that makes us like you, Jesus, help us to kiss the wave that dashes us upon the rocks. And God, help us to focus our time and our energies on prioritizing advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Maybe you're here asking yourself this morning, what kind of safety do Christians know that allows them to not fear for their physical safety? Well, you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and you can be assured of being safe in his hands now and forever. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And he rose again to conquer sin and death so that you don't have to try to achieve righteousness with God on your own, but that you can receive his righteousness. If you will believe in Jesus, he takes your sin upon himself and gives you his righteousness so that you can have peace with God and be safe in his hands forever. That's the kind of safety and peace that Christians know. And we have rest and joy and peace and safety in our Savior. And so we're reminded too, believers, that as we go to desire to be people of integrity like Jesus, and to desire to prioritize opportunity over safety, we're reminded that we need to strive to know God and to abide in Christ in order for his strength to be our strength. Let's pray for that in closing. Gracious God, we thank you, we glorify you for what you have done. And we give you all the glory for what you will continue to do, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. We ask that you would convict each heart here to be absolutely certain that they do not trust, they do not love their sin, that they do not trust in themselves to be right with you, but that they trust in only Jesus Christ. I pray that each one will be certain that they have repented and believed the gospel. And Father, we ask for those of us who know that we belong to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to submit to you more, to trust in you more fully, so that you will use us for your kingdom. Glorify yourself in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.